Well, if you're not in Genesis 22, I'd ask you to turn there as we continue our series, Beginnings and Blessings, looking at the life of Abraham. God tested Abraham just like God tests us as Christians. And those tests are for our benefit, not for the Lord's. He tests us, and it's not like, you know, we get a grade on the test. Well, you got a B or a C or a D. It's not like that. It's not, well, I hope they'll do better the next time. They'll get a better grade. God's tests, no, are designed to prove the faith that He's given us and to build us and take us to the next step and level of our faith. And we see here in Genesis 22 that Abraham faces this incredible test, the peak of the test he went through. And it teaches us one of the greatest challenges, of course, in our life is that we sacrifice, that we surrender to the Lord, as we just sang about. Now, up to this point, we've seen God give these promises to Abraham back in chapter 12 and reaffirm them that He'll make a great nation and give him the promised land to His people. But first they had to have a son, and that didn't happen for all those years. And there were many ups and downs when Abraham and Sarah were trusting God and times when they weren't and they doubted Him and did things their own way. But overall, Abraham and Sarah were growing in faith. And we saw last week that the time came, 25 years after the promise, that Sarah, his wife, gave birth to the promised son, Isaac. And all of the nation would come through his line. And there was a great celebration we saw last week, didn't we? But there were continued tests to face after it, as Ishmael mocked Isaac, and then Abraham was faced, remember last week, to have them leave. And then Abraham, in the end of chapter 21, is worshiping the everlasting God at Beersheba. And now the time has gone by, and this promised son, Isaac, has grown probably into his teen years. Most people guess around 15 to 17, because the word here used for lad in Hebrew doesn't refer to a grown man. And by the way that Isaac is able to carry the wood and question his father, he's probably not a very young boy, but more in the teen years, most people think, at this point. But one man said there had been family tests for Abraham, going from Ur. Famine test. Would he stay in Canaan? Instead, he went to Egypt. He failed that one. There was a fight test. Would he go to war? There was the family test, waiting on God to give his son. The fellowship test earlier, would he give Lot first choice of the land? And there was a farewell test we saw last week. Would he let the other son, Ishmael, and Hagar, the maidservant, go? And now came this ultimate test. Would he lay down his most prized possession, so to speak, and trust God with the promises in the ultimate way that He had given through the son Isaac? You know, when I go to the weight room, which I don't go enough as you can tell, but I try to lift weights and everything, and that same weight can build my muscle in my arm, or as I've had sadly happen before, crush my toe or hurt it if you drop it. And that's the way our tests are, our trials. You know, God is always using our tests to build us. That's His purpose. To build our spiritual muscles of faith. The devil's always trying many times to use those as opportunities to make us fail. But God always has a positive purpose to build us in our faith through tests. It's kind of like the testing that they put airplanes under, for example, before they fly that airplane. An airplane goes through an incredible amount of testing before it's ready. And whether it's a product, a plane, or a person that's put under extreme testing, that testing is there to prove the durability and to prepare that thing or person for what it needs to do. To prove it. To stretch it. And that's what God does through our test. Aren't we glad that before we get on a plane, it's been tested thoroughly? Aren't we glad that before we have surgery, that surgeon has been thoroughly tested through schooling at least? Hopefully some other people, before He works on us. And the examples go on and on. And God does this to mature us. He takes us through tests to take us to new levels of our faith. And now the fact was, Abraham did not have the advantage of knowing this was a test when he went into it at first. We get that little note, don't we? That God tested him. But Abraham, we don't know for sure what he knew about it at first anyway. But sometimes it's like that for us. When you were back in school and a teacher gave you a test, you know, the whole point wasn't that the teacher's going to be right there beside you and you got any questions? I'll help you out. I like teachers that were like that. But most wanted to see if you knew the information. And sometimes when we're in tests, it can feel like God's not right there with us. But we need to remember that He is, if we're believers. It can feel like in that time of testing that we're alone. We can be confused. We don't understand what God is leading us to do, but we need to remember that God is with us. God was with Abraham in this test, just as He was with us as Christians, but it can feel at times we've been left alone in times of perplexity. Someone said we don't always see the evil that befalls us as a test. Someone said tragedies are not packed or packaged like an exam paper with the word test written on the top of it. That's just not the way that it works in life. But the more that we understand God is working through what we're facing, the more we'll be built up in our faith. So the Lord was providing Abraham the most awesome stage on which his faith could be strengthened, but also displayed. It could be seen and built and taken to the next level. And this is what God does many times through our test. And so what we see here is how God uses, we're going to look at how He uses the test we go through in life to strengthen our faith and take us deeper in faith, take us to the next level of growth in faith. But also we see some key truths about what we do in the most perplexing and confusing times in life. How do we keep walking forward and growing in faith? As we look at Genesis 22, the first key that we see in verses 1 to 2, the first step is the principle of perplexity. And if you've got an outline, the application is to stay focused on who you know God really is. Stay focused. In the test, in the perplexity, we see in verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, and he said, "Here I am." As I said, sometimes the tests we go through don't feel very clear to us. We're not sure we're in a test. But the more we see how God is working in our lives, using what we're facing, the more we can grow through that test. Actually be strengthened in faith in that test. At the heart of this is staying focused on who you know God is when what you feel, what the circumstances seem to be, don't add up. When what we see going on around us with our physical eyes and what we feel doesn't make sense, when we feel bewildered by the time, the confusion, the test, we're wondering, God, what is happening? Why? I don't understand this. You can imagine Abraham thinking, you know, Lord, will I have the strength to do this? What will Sarah say? Well, we're not sure whether he told Sarah about it. We can make conjecture about that. But you can imagine him thinking, well, she'll find out, she'll know. And then wondering, God, why are you doing this? He could have thought. This is the one promised son. It's not Ishmael. It's not Eliezer, my servant. It's Isaac. How can this be, God? Someone said, you don't have to be a parent to go through or to feel the intensity of this. You can see that this is a dark place in Abraham's life in a way. No question. And this man said he became the poster child for a tight spot in the faith. And we face those tight spots, don't we? Sometimes where it just doesn't add up what God is doing. Having to give up what he loved the most in the world. Isaac wasn't just Abraham and Sarah's child. He was the fulfillment of God's promises. He was the hope for their future. Someone said teen Isaac had been his laughter for a decade and a half. And as the child of promise, everything was focused on him in a way. There was aching love for Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham in this instance. As I've heard said before, it's easy to focus on the why in the confusion, but the most important thing is that we're anchored to the who. That's God. that we remember who He is. We stay focused on that. No, we're not in the same situation like Abraham. I realize that. But there are Abraham-like situations that God's people will face. We can all face times, don't we, where God's ways seem to contradict what we know in His Word already. The assurances we have of God's love and grace and faithfulness. And we're going through a trial and a mess. And it just seems like even though God says He's our refuge and strength, it doesn't feel like it. What do we do? In those circumstances, the fact is God's ways are not our ways, Isaiah tells us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. But God is going to take us through times where we don't understand what we're going through. It doesn't seem to match up with our logic or what we know about God. And God's going to take us in that time so that we'll have to grow to trust Him when it doesn't make sense. To hold fast to what His Word says about Him. To hold fast to what we know about who He is and what His Word says. There are times when what God says to do seems absurd. I mean, think about the Israelites marching around Jericho 7 times. As God said, going to the Red Sea where they could go nowhere else, and God had them kind of right there in a corner. That's where God wanted them. So they'd have to trust Him. And God will bring us to points when we're at the end of our road and there's no other way except that God can come through in a way that we can't see, and we've got to believe Him. Because God wants us to learn through the experience like this. When we're willing to do the hard thing, to go by what His Word says, to go into what He's leading us to do, that He is faithful. His ways are ultimate. We can trust Him in the trial. Verse 2, He says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." See, take and go, offer. That's the structure of the command, the bare structure. A burnt offering meant the process of, with an animal, dismemberment and consumption on the altar completely. This is what God seems to be telling Abraham to do. And in Abraham's day, you have to understand, child sacrifice was done by many of the pagan nations. They taught this. This is what Abraham had grown up around, even in his homeland of Ur. This was done in Canaan, where he lived, by false religions. And Abraham, you have to remember, he's walked with God. He's grown in his faith. I'm sure he obviously had the sense this is not God, what seems to be God's will or the right thing. But everybody around him is saying, if you really love and worship your false gods, you do this. This was an act of sacrifice. We know it's not right. We scratch our head at it. Hugh said, "This is the horror he imagined, and it was done in Ur in the Canaanite culture, though. And he didn't have the written Torah like we do, God's Word, to inform him yet. But God was asking him, Hugh said, to go against his common sense and natural affections and lifelong hope. He was testing Abraham that would he trust him in this. To the full extent. He was stretching him in faith to a great extent to depend on God. And maybe Abraham, because of what was he had seen and grown up with, had to trust God in this, though it didn't seem right. But someone said, what God does in one incredible moment, He teaches Abraham something about his character. That's not how I work, we're going to see later in the story. That's not the kind of sacrifice that I desire. But He also allows Abraham to give the greatest sacrifice in a way in that time that you could do without actually taking him. That's the power and wisdom of God. And for us, we learn the truth that God's ways are not our ways. God has a system of blessing that defies human logic. God has a way of blessing people that we don't always get. But I can tell you that I've seen it in my walk of faith, and I'm sure you have. God honors faithfulness. He blesses obedience. He blesses us when we stay focused and trust Him and obey Him and have pure motives and do what His Word says, even when it doesn't make sense at the time. There are times when God feels far away, when what He's doing doesn't add up, and when He doesn't seem to answer us. His Word tells us that He's clearly good and loving, but the circumstances don't seem to fit. What do we do? The first thing is to stay focused on what we know about God and His Word, who we know God in character to be, and to hold to Him. I mean, any parent could relate to what Abraham and Sarah, if she knew, must have experienced in this. They waited 25 years for Isaac to be born, and now only a few years later, as a teen, he would be taken. And God highlights in the command just how serious it was. Take now your son, this intensifies, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah. David said, the knife goes deeper with every phrase, similar to when he had to leave his homeland in chapter 12 and go to the land God would show him. Now, years later, he's having to forsake something important again, but in an even greater way. And there's an intensity to the command. Your son, your only son, whom you love. Abraham and Sarah's hope rested in this son. Not only did they love him as a child, God's promise, they knew, came through Isaac, and now God seems to be going against his very promises. The point seems to be not so much, as some people have said, that Abraham started to love the gift more than the giver of the gift, God. But it's more that would they trust the promise maker even more than the promises that he made? Would he trust him in this? God made the promises that would come through Isaac. Now what is happening seems to go against it. It seems to contradict God. But would he trust the Lord even in this? It's kind of like I read, remember years ago, this guy in the military who was an administrative person somehow got the order to go on the plane and parachute in training with the other people, and he did it, and somehow he survived it. And they asked him afterwards, why did you do this? He said, well, I know I hadn't been through the training, but I had an order, and I had to obey it. You know, sometimes it's like a pilot who's confused and flying, and he has to look at his instrument panel because he feels he's going the wrong way. He's disoriented. Or like a diver who's in the ocean and in the depth of the ocean gets disoriented, and he has to pay attention to which way the bubbles are going. In the times of confusion, we need to remember who God is. God has put His Spirit in us to assure us, and His Word as that instrument panel to stand upon. That rock solid instrument panel that we go back to when we're unsure of what God is doing. Someone has said before, and I've always liked this, when you're unsure of things, go back to the last thing God taught you about who He is. And that's a good way to look at it. But we want to keep growing. Hughes said, growth in faith involves testing. As God tests our faith, we're stretched. He gives us more faith. The best way, he says, to increase faith is to exercise faith. And as we do more of that, God will build our faith. And He'll take us through other steps of faith. Think about it. Abraham has gone through a bit of a successful time prior to chapter 22. But now God is going to take him further. Build on that. We remember that God works that way. Just like that muscle has to be stretched, we have to be stretched because it shows what's real, our faith. Like when you squeeze an orange, out comes orange juice. And God wants to show through the trials that our faith is growing stronger. And that's the first step. Stay focused on God. Number two, step forward in times of confusion into what you know God is leading you to do right now. Step forward. In verses 3 to 8, we see there's a pathway. Not only perplexity, but a pathway. And so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place that God told him. Now, staying focused on who God is in confusing times, we must then, next step, is step forward. As God is leading us, and obey even when we don't understand the whys and the hows of it all. Calvin said, the example is for our imitation. In such straits, when we're confused, he means, The only remedy is to leave the event to God that He might open the way when there is none, it seems. And we pay Him the highest honor when in affairs of perplexity we acquiesce, he says, to His providence. When we don't understand, we trust Him, we leave it to the Lord. I remember reading about this man who was facing a problem in his family, and he was a Christian, and he prayed about it a lot, and he talked with his pastor. And one time after he talked with the minister, before the end of the talk, he looked at the pastor and said, "Oh well, the Lord knows all about it." Now that man wasn't copping out. He wasn't saying, "Oh well," burying his head in the sand, like he was oblivious. He was trusting the outcome to God. And that's what we see here. It's in God's hands. Kidner said, "His response, Abraham, combines complete certainty about God with complete openness to the details of what will happen. He's sure of God, but he's not sure of God's method." And that's what we see going on here as he takes that 3-day journey up to Moriah. He seems to assume that though God doesn't make sense at this point, He will prove true in time. Though He's mysterious, He's righteous God. And though He's confusing at times, He's trustworthy. Davis said, "The pathway is simple obedience. The two men plod on, Abraham and Isaac." And Abraham's up earlier. We're amazed by that, right? Today, we want drama, don't we? You know, imagine if an interviewer somehow wouldn't have happened, but came to Abraham and said, "Well, what do you think about God calling you to do this?" I mean, that's the way our society is. We want feelings. We want Him to express Himself. But all we see is Him getting up the next day in simple faith and obedience and going. He rose early, saddled the donkey, took two young men and Isaac, and saddled the donkey and cut the wood. Now, what's interesting, one commentator pointed out, is that the servants would usually do this part, but instead Abraham and Isaac are doing it. Maybe because it helped take Abraham's mind off of what he was doing. We're not sure why. But it shows you also the confusion he must have felt when he does things backwards seemingly. He saddles the donkey, then cuts the wood. That seems illogical. You don't saddle the donkey first, then cut the wood. It would be the other way. But maybe the point is, even in his confusion, he keeps moving forward in faith. He obeyed instantly. Yes, he was emotional, but he was obedient. And he stepped forward in faith. And the Christian life is like that, folks. We don't always understand or feel like what we need to do. And we struggle, but we walk in faith, don't we? Even without his feelings in check, and even though he didn't by any means get what God was doing, it seems, he rose early and he went to the place that God had told him. Now, what does this look like for us today as believers, as Christians? You know, a lot of people, they'll talk about how they want the fruit of the Christian life. They want the blessings. And people out there who aren't Christians might even say they like these blessings of God, but they don't want the root that produces the fruit, which is faith and obedience resulting in blessing. They want God's blessing, but they don't want God's direction. I want God to bless my marriage. I want things to be better in my life and in my job. And I want these blessings, but I don't want to do what God says. Is there an easier way? Christians want personal growth even, but they don't want the pathway that leads to that growth, which is obedience to His Word. Well, I wish I could be like that Christian who's so spiritual, but do you know the pathway that God used to work in their life to get them there? Everybody wants the results, but few people want to go on the road to get to those results. God's direction, why is that true? Because God's Word, we know, if you're a Christian long enough, it is counter-cultural to the world's way. The world is constantly telling us, think about me, do what you need for yourself, you know, look out for number one. And God says, no, I want you to sacrifice. No, I want you to think of others first. The least are the greatest. I want you to serve others before yourself. The world say constantly, get what you need and how you want it and get revenge and hold a grudge and it's your way. And God's saying, no, when somebody reviles you and hurts you, you don't fight back, you turn the other cheek. You bless those who persecute you. You forgive. You serve. You live your life for the kingdom. And it's not easy sometimes, is it? That's why the road of faith and obedience is not easy. I read about this guy who was in a rough place in his marriage. It was very difficult, and he wanted to give up in it, but he was a Christian. And people were telling him, friends, you know, just blow it off. You've tried. You can't do it anymore. But he made a commitment to God's will to love his wife as Christ loved the church, even though it was hard. Because living in the life of obedience and doing what's right is not always easy. And spiritual growth doesn't come in an easy path. It's about doing it when it's tough even. And we see Abraham doing that as he takes this journey to Moriah. Doing what is right and not going by the world's way. Not cheating in business, not compromising, not fudging. And we're not perfect. We have God's grace, but the grace results in works. And faith results in good works. Stuart Briscoe tells of a friend he had who was devoted as a Christian, single, but open to marriage. And she met a believer, a man she thought she loved. But she found out there was a major problem that they couldn't get married, a reason. And her pastor helped her to see that. And she had to make that tough decision to say no to it. That's what we see here. Verse 4, on the third day of the journey, Abraham saw the place in the distance. Now, don't miss this here. Abraham followed, and it seems like in silence, though they must have talked along the way, for 3 days to get there. I mean, you could imagine, as he knew where this was all going, he thought, how hard it would be, the torment inside, the internal pain, that maybe he started to rationalize why he shouldn't do it. And there must be some other way. But for 3 days, he persevered and he kept going step by step to Moriah to follow God's will. 3 days of wrestling with, is this God's will? Is this really what you want me to do, Lord? Maybe trying to convince him about it, that it wasn't right. But kilometer after kilometer, he continued the journey. Abraham wasn't perfect. We see that. We know he doubted God at different times. He slept with Hagar and had Ishmael. We know he was deceptive at times. But there is one thing we see that he did. He kept trusting God. He kept moving forward in faith. And God calls us to do that. He gives us the light we need to trust him and take the next step. We don't see the whole picture all the time, but we're called to walk in obedience. Abraham had a tenacious obedience to follow God's direction in spite of doubts, in spite of questions. And what we see in verse 5, I think, is what empowered Abraham to move forward in faith. Verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and the lad, and I will go, Isaac and I, and worship. And what does he say? We will come back to you. Notice the plural. Abraham knows what God's calling him to do, but he says, we're going to come back. Stay here. Isaac and I will go, and we will come back. And later we see in the story, what does Isaac do? He's going down the list. He's like, Dad, you know, we got the rope, we got the fire, we got the wood. Dad, just wondering, where's the sacrifice, by the way? Now, Abraham, we see, is convicted. God's going to provide. Literally in Hebrew, it says, God will see it. God will see to it. He will provide his own sacrifice. And someone said, Abraham must have somehow reasoned in that time that I've seen God work. I've seen God bring a child years ago to my 90-year-old wife who shouldn't have had one. Now somehow, though this boy is going to die, God is going to provide. And he's going to come back. And this is the turning point in the story, someone said, showing his absolute trust in God, allowing God to be God. He can't tell Isaac all that he would like to because Abraham doesn't know what God's going to do. But he knows God is going to do it. It seems. He waits on God. He surrenders. And Isaac, you've got to think about him too. He's showing a certain level of trust. I mean, remember, he's a teenager. He seems to be a fairly strong young lad. And he's carrying the wood. Don't you think he could have ran away if he really wanted to? But he cooperated. There's no way he could have offered Isaac without a certain level of consent and cooperation from Isaac to Abraham. and they're following him. Both of them are following regardless of the cost. Hugh said maybe Abraham told, we don't know this, but maybe he told him stories on the journey, you know, of the supernatural birth and God's promises. We don't know. But the Hebrew says God will see to it. It literally says God will see to it for a burnt offering, my son. It's not really the normal way you talk. It seems to show that pain Abraham is facing in this. The point is, though Abraham did not know how, Abraham knows God. And so he's able to step forward even with uncertainty and even in the pain and lack of clarity. He knew who God was. He knew what God had done over the years, how God brought life out of Sarah's 90-year-old womb. And Abraham believed God would be faithful to his promise to bring the line through his son Isaac, even if it meant the death of his son, it seems. He was totally convinced after offering Isaac, they would return together. It must be what Jesus meant. One time Jesus said that through eyes of faith, Abraham saw my day. Talking about must be death and resurrection in a way. What God will provide. Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abraham, when tested, offered Isaac, and he received the promises, he offered his only begotten son. And it said in verse 19 of Hebrews 11, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him back in a figurative sense. It was like, in a way, through faith, that he came back from life. The gospel, this is the gospel for us, folks. Christ gives us the foundation of faith because we know we serve a God of grace and power who raised Jesus from the dead. We know God is in control. We know He will do above and beyond what we can even think, Ephesians says. What we can even imagine. That's the foundation on which we operate. So when we're in tight spots, what do we tend to do? We want to figure it out. Well, I'll do this. I'll take care of this. But are we trusting in the Lord? Are we looking to His Word that's a light unto our path to follow Him and obey Him and to wait on Him to provide? We see that in the next point. And that's seek first God and His kingdom and in His will. We see it in verses 9 to 14. Seek first God, His kingdom and will. And it's the principle of provision. Provision. See, staying focused in times of confusion leads to stepping forward in obedience. But the climax of the story shows us a third step in facing confusion with faith and growing through it. Seek first the kingdom of God. At the heart of this involves a surrender. We see, as I said, Abraham and Isaac, they're obeying God. We see it in verse 9. They came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I think a major point is their surrender to God. Both of them, especially Abraham, but both. They're trusting and obeying to the full extent in this situation. They're stretched in faith. Abraham builds the altar where God told him to. Isaac lays there. Abraham ties him up. Someone said he built the altar, arranged the wood, tied him down, and reached for the blade. His trembling fingers must have convulsed as they tightened around the handle to make the sacrificial cut. The point is, he held nothing back. Everything seems to be dragging along in the story to this point, but then heaven intervenes. It's also been at the turning point, the climax. The truth here, he says, you've not held back your son, your only son from me. The sacrifice was made in a way, and then the actual demand from God was withdrawn. It's like Abraham's pushed to the point, and God provides. The angel of the Lord called and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay a hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Someone said Abraham had to be taken to that point where he saw what was in his heart. Not only not for God to see, but for him to see for himself, and maybe also for Isaac to see from his position on that altar. I always like the story of this 8-year-old boy whose younger sister was dying of cancer, and he was told that without a blood transfusion, she would die. And the parents explained to the boy that he had the right blood to donate blood to her. It was compatible. And so he agreed to do it. And he's sitting there next to his sister, hooked to the IVs. The blood is dripping out from him, going into her. And he's fallen asleep. And then he wakes back up. The doctor comes by to see how this little boy is doing. And the boy opens his eyes and he said, "Doc, how long until I die?" He thought he was going to die. But he didn't. That wasn't the point. He was surrendered and in his mind willing. And the fact is, there's never a more welcome voice, as someone said. Abraham's old heart soared as that of young Isaac. You know, when the tax office, the ATO, says they want to withhold your taxes, it's because they're essentially, do they trust you to pay them? No, so they're going to withhold them. And that's what we do with God a lot of times. We withhold. And our Christian lives is a process of surrendering more and more. Not withholding, because we trust the Lord. When we withhold ourselves from God, it's because we're not trusting what the Lord wants to do in that time with our life. But Jesus said, the one who finds his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life for me more and more, he will find it. Someone said, Jacob gave up his schemes. Joseph his dreams. Moses gave up the palace of Pharaoh. David the temple he wanted to build. Matthew his taxes. Peter his nets. Mary gave up her son. And God brings us all to different points, not all the time, to different points of sacrifice in our life. Surrender in our life. And the reason is, in that moment and in those times, we trust the Lord. We surrender. We realize more and more that he's given us life in Christ. And it's all his. We owe it all to him. And we say, Lord, I surrender all. More and more of my life. It's not mine. Use it as you want. Use it for what you want. It's not my energy. It's not my monetary things. It's yours. God takes us through tests. But what we see in this story is God always provides. The tester is the provider. And as we are stretched through tests and faith, God provides. When we're called to give the Isaacs of our life, the things precious to us, the things we're holding on to, God is always there as Jehovah Jireh, the great provider. In verse 13, we see it. Abraham lifted his eyes and he looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket in its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt sacrifice or offering instead of his son. God gave Abraham faith earlier to believe he would provide, and now God provides. Abraham looks and sees the ram caught in the thicket. He takes it. He offers it instead of Isaac. They worship. Now, yes, as people have looked at this as a type and picture of the gospel, and I believe it is. Yes, Abraham points us to God the Father, who actually gave up his son Jesus to die. And yes, Isaac can be seen as a picture of Jesus, who Jesus did lay down his life. But ultimately, I believe Isaac, as I've looked at this, is really a picture of you and me, of Israel, of Christians who need someone to be a substitute for us. We should die there. But Jesus is the substitute. God provides in the gospel. That's the truth. Of God as our provider. He tests, but he provides. And we know that he has given us the ultimate substitute in his son, Jesus Christ. And Romans 8 tells us what? If God's given us his son, how will he not give us all things? Our God provides as we surrender, as we seek first his kingdom. He meets us. He provides. That's our focus, to seek the kingdom first, knowing he'll provide all else. And this is what I believe transforms us more and more in times of confusion, is the gospel of grace, which has at the center of it the God of grace, who provides. We know he'll take care of us. We grow to trust him, and we walk with him in faith because he's a God of grace who is our provider. He's given us the ultimate provision in Jesus, which this is a picture of. I mean, think about the worship they brought once this ram was sacrificed, as they worshiped God. I mean, you have to think the two of them are rejoicing in their hearts, offering their hearts to God in deeper commitment. Like we sing when we sing, "I surrender all." One more time, we as Christians are saying, "God, take more of me. You're so great. You've given me everything in Christ. I surrender all. Take my life and let it be," the other hymn says, "an offering consecrated to thee." Romans 12 says, "I beseech you, brethren, in the view of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God." And God, or Abraham, named the place, "The Lord will provide." You see that, verse 14? "It said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." I like what this man Hamilton said. He said, "The place is not called Abraham obeyed, but Yahweh provides." Hebrew, literally, it says the name of the place is Yahweh will see it. He will see to it. Kidner said, "In the mountain of the Lord, Yahweh will come." In the mountain of Yahweh, it will come clear. He will provide. Davis said, "The idea seems to be that this account of God's provision from Abraham, or for him, calls people to commemorate, as the Jews went on through the years, that at the mountain of the Lord." By the way, you know where this would be later on. This is the place where at the threshing floor David would buy it. And then eventually the Temple of Solomon and somewhere in this area was built, 2 Chronicles tells us, on the Mount of the Lord. And so the people through the years began to realize, just like God acted that way, this is God's tendency. On the Mount of the Lord, when we come to worship Him, we will see God will provide. Things will come clear in times of confusion. And based on this amazing event in Abraham's life, God's people through the years began to believe when they went to worship God at His temple at the mountain of the Lord, Moriah, the temple, God would act with them in a certain kind of way, like He did with Abraham. "You'll search me, seek for me with all your heart," Jeremiah 29 says, "and you'll find me." Remember Asaph in Psalm 73? He almost gave up hope. Until he saw the prosperity of the, when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, and his feet almost slipped, but then he understood in the confusion when he went to the sanctuary of the Lord, and God's will became more and more clear. As we stay focused on God in times of confusion and step forward in obedience and surrender our lives, seeking His kingdom first, we'll find God will meet us there and provide. No, He's not going to do everything we want and answer us exactly when we want, but we'll find He will be there to strengthen us and lead us. As someone said, often adoring God will lift more of our burdens than even understanding those burdens. When we come to worship, the Lord will provide. He takes care of us and all that we're facing. He's our rock and strength. So let's close now in a time of prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before You and we're thankful that You are the God who provides. You're Jehovah Jireh. And You provided in the ultimate way through Jesus Christ. And Your Son was given on the cross. The knife was not held back. You did not withhold Your Son from going to be the sacrifice on the altar. Jesus went to the cross. He came from heaven to this earth. And He gave up His life for us. And we need that ultimate substitute. We thank You for it. That ultimate provision of Jesus Christ to die for our sins. And give all those who trust in You eternal life. We love You, Lord, and praise You. And ask for Your blessing on this day in Jesus' name. Amen.